Well, this will be our fourth and I presume final lesson on the topic of pursuing holiness. As we spent several weeks on talking about the holiness of God, I want to talk about pursuing holiness in our own lives. As I quoted 1 Peter 1 several times, which quotes the book of Leviticus, we are to be holy as God Himself is holy. Just review a little bit. Remember the two aspects to our personal holiness. First is that we are consecrated or set apart for God's work, just as the items in the temple and tabernacle were set apart for specific parts of the worship of God. And it also means that we are to be purified from sins, to be sanctified. That's the word we often use, sanctification. It's from the Latin. Same idea as the Greek word in the New Testament, meaning to be made holy. And so while we are still sinners, God, by His Spirit, is working in us sanctification. That is, He's making us more and more holy in our hearts. And because it is the Holy Spirit at work, His product, what He produces, His fruit, is holiness. We also talk about the fact that the pursuit of holiness is not quick and easy. We don't just come to faith in Christ and then we're just on an even level for the rest of our existence. It's not a quantum leap in the sense that we go from zero as completely unsanctified to completely sanctified all at once. But it's a road. It's likened often to a mountain. We travel up slowly. Sometimes you hit a plateau for a while and then you go up a little bit more. But as you go through your Christian life, looking back over your shoulder, as you might if you were climbing up a mountain, you see the level to which God has brought you. We also noted that there is cooperation in the pursuit. This is a work that God does in us, but it's something we also do diligently. We don't just let go and let God. We are not coasting. It's not like we're in one of those carts where you go to the top of the hill, the soapbox derby, and you just let gravity pull you down and you're just behind the wheel, maybe driving a little bit. This isn't like that. This is an effort that we put in as well. But it's not all us, of course. It's a cooperation between God and us. We talked last time about some guidelines for the pursuit. Certainly prayer is an important part of that. The psalmists often talk about wanting God to do a work in their hearts. We talked about Ephesians and Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, where we pray diligently that God would do a work of holiness in us. Since we are dependent upon Him, we want to show that dependence on Him by praying to Him. We also need to search the Scriptures to see what God says about sin and what He says about righteousness. So we get our understanding about what holiness is from the pages of Scripture, not from our own ideas of what holiness will be. If you ask somebody on the street what is holiness, they might think it's some guy sitting on top of a mountain and he's meditating, he's sitting in a particular posture and he's going om, om, or whatever it might be. That's a worldly idea of what holiness is, being set apart from the world in a negative sense and maybe saying all sorts of nice and gentle things, but it's not the kind of holiness that the Bible talks about. It's not the Christ-likeness that we want to pursue. We also, of course, as Christians, as little Christ or as Christ's people, we want to understand Christ's work. And so we read the Gospels in particular to show us how Christ walked, how He dealt with temptation, how He dealt with those around them who were sinning, how He walked. And so as we look at His life, we can see Him as a model for our own lives. We also look in the epistles. The epistles give us some understandings about who Christ is. For example, Philippians 2, Paul talks about humility, and his model for humility was Christ Himself. And he takes an understanding of what Christ did in the Gospels and applies it to our own lives so that we might be humble as Christ is humble. And there are other instances in the epistles in particular where we see, you might call it, exegesis of Christ's life and how it manifests itself in our own sanctification. Certainly we can look at Bible characters. We talk about Joseph and Daniel. We can have positive and negative examples in Scripture. We see, be like so-and-so, don't be like this other one. And also, I know that many of you like to read biographies of great Christians, ways of encouraging us as we struggle with sin and temptation and other difficulties. We can find Christians who struggle with the same things and see how they dealt with those things. We also talked some about examining ourselves, seeing where our weaknesses are. Do we have particular besetting sins, things that tempt us and trip us up again and again? And are we armoring ourselves with verses of Scripture against those sorts of temptations? Are we anticipating problems, or are we just sort of waiting for things to happen? Do we see, well, I've had this problem, maybe when I wake up in the morning I'm a little grouchy, or when I get tired I'm a little grouchy, or if I'm hungry I'm a little grouchy, or whatever it might be. Situations where you are more tempted perhaps to sin, and so are you arming yourself against those sorts of things? Are you preventing temptation when possible? Even fleeing sometimes is necessary. And again, this doesn't mean we just sit in our homes and try to have absolutely no temptation at all. That's this sort of monkish asceticism is not what God is calling us to. We must be in the world, just not of the world. But there are times when we must take drastic steps to avoid sin and temptation. And another important thing is to go inside. Not just look for external things that influence you, but where is your heart? Remember, I read Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Imagine a watchman in a city. He's looking to make sure that there are no threats outside the city walls. This is another kind of situation where we're looking over our heart and we're looking for anything in our heart that might trip us up or tempt us and bring us into sin. "For from it flow the springs of life." Now, you might arrange your external circumstances just perfectly. You might think to have no temptation, yet the problem is in your heart. It's not so much outside, it's an internal problem. And then he says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you." So you start from the heart, he talks about the mouth, he says, "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." So you're not looking around, spiritually speaking, for temptations. "And watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." And so these beautiful pictures of what our Christian walk is like start from the heart. And then the eyes and the mouth and the feet, the things that you say, the things that you see, the places you go are all part of this life. And how we arrange those parts of our life will affect how we live and how holy we really are. Now let's move on a bit. And as we examine ourselves, as we are pursuing this holiness, let me say one thing first. I want to be concerned about focusing too much on the negative. The Bible certainly says, avoid sin, stay away from sin. But we want also to focus on the positive. Christians are not to be people who just don't do things, right? We're not Christians just because we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do, right? That's not our motto as Christians. As Christians, we are to be little Christ. We are to be Christ-like. And certainly Christ was without sin, but just being without sin is not good enough, is it? We must have this positive righteousness that comes through the work of the Spirit. And so, as we look at holiness, the temptation is just to focus on the things that we don't do and not focus as we should on the things we should be doing. Are we not just forsaking sin, are we really pursuing righteousness? Remember, the two greatest commandments, as Jesus said they were, are not negative commandments, are they? They aren't don't do this. They are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those are positive commands. This is what you are to do. And that's where I hope we'll focus our attention as we look at our hearts and are pursuing holiness, is we're not looking at just what we're not doing, but what we are to be doing. That's the problem, I think, of the Pharisees and of legalism in our own day, and legalism throughout the centuries, is that they define holiness by what they are not involved in. They don't go to movies, or they don't listen to rock music, or they don't do this and don't do that, as opposed to what are they really doing positively to pursue holiness, to pursue Christlikeness. And so we focus on who we are becoming. That is, are we becoming like Christ? That's where the focus really should be as we pursue holiness together. Now, having said that, let's look a little bit further as to how we are to pursue holiness. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a beautiful promise, and I hope all of you know it. Maybe you don't know the reference, but I hope you know the verse itself. If you don't, you should memorize it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Having just said, actually, let's just go back to verse 11. There's so many interesting things here. Paul is talking about the Old Testament examples, in fact. He says, verse 6, that these things in the book of Exodus, in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in particular, happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So here's just what I said. The Old Testament, among other things, gives us examples of how we are to live and how we are to avoid sin. And then it says, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we look again at the Old Testament and see examples of how we are to live. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That is somebody who is sure in their sanctification. They're too confident in themselves. And the one who is proud of his sanctification is the one who is likely to fall. No temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That is, there's nothing that we face today with all our electronic gadgets and whatever else we have as modern people. The temptations, although the manifestations are a little bit different, are really the same. They're still the same temptations. I'm not tempted in any way that you haven't been tempted before. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So this promise here is that we, by God's faithfulness, can cut off sin at the temptation stage. So when a sin presents itself to us as a temptation, we haven't actually sinned yet. We are just tempted to that sin, just as Christ was tempted yet without sin. God has promised here that we will have a way of escape also, so that when we fall into sin, when we give in to that temptation, we cannot blame who? God. Because He has given us a way, and yet we closed our eyes to that way, and we went the wrong way. And so God sovereignly arranges our circumstances so that whatever way in which we are tempted, we have a way out. And we need to look for that way out. Sometimes it's just hunkering down and praying for strength to make it through this temptation. Sometimes it's actually physically moving ourselves out of the way. And yet God is going to be faithful in that if we are careful to look for that way out. So we need to cut off sin at the temptation stage. And once we get farther than that, that's when we fall into sin. Remember that there are several stages in sin, and this is, you see this throughout Scripture. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Let's look there briefly. Several stages as we fall into sin. You know the story well, Genesis 3. Let's look at verse 6 and see the progression here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So she saw, and then she desired it. It was desirable to make one wise, and it was a delight to the eyes. So she sees it, and then you want it. That's the desire, the lust that happens here. And sometimes we take the word lust and we apply it to certain sins, but lust is anything that you desire that you can't legitimately have. Okay? When you desire something that is something sinful that you can't have, that is lust. And so you see it, you want it, and then she took it. She took the fruit and ate it, and she gave it to the husband, and he ate. And then there's another stage very often in sin, and that is hiding. We see that in verse 8. Well, first of all, they tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves. In verse 8, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So these stages in falling into sin, we see, we desire, we take, and then very often we hide. Look at Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Achan. Remember when they went into Jericho, they were not to take anything, but to devote it all to destruction. And we have this man, Achan. Look at verse 20 of Joshua chapter 7. You see the same kind of pattern here. It says, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, I desired them, I lusted after them, and then I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth, inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So we see again, seeing, desiring, taking, and then hiding. 2 Samuel 11, remember when David fell into sin with Bathsheba. He saw her first, he desired her, he took her, and then he tried to hide his sin by killing her husband. Similar kind of situation we see very often. And so it's best, of course, to stop at the temptation stage, at the seeing stage, for an example. Just as Job did, remember Job chapter 31, verse 1, where he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I gaze at a virgin?" That you can't avoid seeing young women, but when you are gazing at them and desiring them in your heart, you see them, you start to take that another step. You stop it at that seeing point. You can't avoid seeing sometimes, but you can certainly avoid the next step in your heart. This is something that the Muslims try to do, don't they? Is they try to even avoid the seeing by putting these different sorts of dresses and head coverings on their women so that you can't even see them. In some cases, you can't even see that they are women, except that they are dressed as a woman, and they might have a little slit for their eyes, but that's about all you can see. There are Pharisees I've read about called the bruised Pharisees, and they were called that because whenever there was a woman that was walking along, they would close their eyes, and they keep walking, they bump into things. And this was their way of trying to avoid temptation by closing their eyes and bruising themselves because they didn't want to look at a woman. But Jesus, of course, knew their heart. The fact that they were guarding their eyes didn't mean that they weren't lusting. And so just because you don't see a woman doesn't mean you're not lusting after her. But that is an important thing as you see that you are guarding your eyes. And so there are some things you can't avoid seeing, but there are other things you can avoid seeing. And you don't want to put yourself in a position where you are seeing things you ought not to. Another area where we guard ourselves, of course, is in lust. Lust, as I talked about before, desiring something that can't be yours, that is not yours. Matthew 5:28. Jesus gets to the heart of this matter here, where he says, verse 27 actually, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so it's good to not actually commit adultery, but are you guarding your mind and your desires to the point where you're not lusting after a woman in your heart and committing adultery with her in your heart? That is a sin. We must avoid that lust. Look at James chapter 1. James has a vivid picture here. Verses 14 and 15. After having said that God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone, verse 13. So we can't blame God when we are tempted. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we have this temptation. Then we have a picture of somebody who was carried away and enticed by his own lust. And this phrase here is interesting. Carried away refers to a lure, a trap. You would lure an animal out of a safe place, out of their home, and lure them to a place where they would be ensnared by a hunter. And enticed is a similar kind of thing that you might talk about fish. A lot of you men are fishermen. And you put a lure on your hook to entice this fish to grab onto the hook. And that is what Satan is trying to do to us. He is baiting us. He's putting things in our path that we'll see and then we'll desire and then we'll take it and then we'll be hooked. That's what sin is like for us. And if we are allowing ourselves to be pulled along like this, we're really nothing better than animals being pulled around by our desires, by our instincts, by our sinful instincts. So we want to cut off sin at this temptation stage. Don't let lust entice us, as an animal might be enticed into a trap. Let's look also at Psalm 32, verse 5. We talked about hiding sin. And how often do we hide our own sin? And it's kind of funny in a way to see our children. I mean, we don't like to see them sin, but when we see them acting the way we do, but they don't have the sophistication to be as spiritual as we do, perhaps, to put a fancy wrapping on it. But we see children when they have done something wrong and they know it, and they'll go hide themselves in their room, or you'll say, where's so-and-so? And you look around and they've hidden themselves because they've disobeyed you. They've sinned, and they know they've sinned, and they just want to hide themselves away. This psalm, Psalm 32, is when David has confessed his sin and he's felt the weight of that sin on him. And then he says, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And if this one is a psalm of confession about his situation with Bathsheba, remember it was a year before this sin was brought to light. David had hidden the sin for about a year when it finally came to light that David had committed this sin with Bathsheba. And it says, verse 3, I kept silent about my sin, and my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And so as he's hidden his sin, he feels that he doesn't want to confess because it's painful, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating to confess your sin. And yet, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So when we see this sin, okay, we've seen this thing that is desirous to us, and we've desired it, and we've taken it, and sometimes we hide it. Well, thank God there is forgiveness in Christ, and we acknowledge that sin. In fact, when we cover our sins, that's insufficient. Remember, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves in those leaves. That was not a sufficient covering for their sin. What was the thing that could cover their sin? It was the covering that God provided, wasn't it? They weren't properly covered until they took God's covering upon themselves. And while we might try to hide our sin, there's only one thing that can cover our sin, truly, that can truly hide our sin so that we will no longer have the eternal consequences of that sin, and that is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is the covering, the hiding that we really need. In fact, the idea of atonement is the idea of covering. We try to cover our sins, but it is only God who can truly cover our sins. Well, let's look, as I said before, at the positive side. The positive side of pursuing holiness. We don't want to just to play defense. I don't know if any of you like football, but you've seen a prevent defense at the end of the game where they don't want to give up any points. And so they're a little looser, and they're willing to give away some yardage as long as the guys don't get in the end zone or don't get an extra field goal or any points at all. And so you're willing to let your enemy gain ground as long as they don't conquer you, in a sense. But that's not the way that we are to play the Christian life, if I can use that analogy. We don't have a prevent defense in that way where we're going to give the tempter so much space, but no further. We want to have a positive plan in our minds, a way we plan to do good. So we're not just playing defense, but we're playing offense. We're doing good, not just not doing evil. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Okay, so we are to abstain from wickedness. We are to not do wicked things. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, remember this is the word holy, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So as we are cleansed from sin, we are ready for good works. You have people over to dinner, you don't give them the dishes that are unwashed right out of the sink, do you? You have to prepare those dishes so they're ready to receive your guests. In the same way, we are to, by God's help, cleanse the dishes of our hearts so that we are ready to be used by God. Now flee from youthful lust, verse 22. So this is a negative. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so we're not just fleeing lust, but we are pursuing righteousness. We're going hard after a righteous life, doing things that are righteous in God's sight. Pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In all these ways, we pursue righteousness. And so as we do this, we can memorize verses. We can have a conscious attitude of what is it, not just that I can avoid today so I don't sin against God, but what can I do positively? What can I do in my life to show the righteousness of God? Can I help out my parents, my spouse? Can I do something at work? Can I witness to somebody? Can I pray about something? Can I do something positive in order to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace? Another important guideline is, and just briefly, is accountability. Is that we are given to each other to encourage each other. And if you're struggling in an area, it's helpful to find your spouse or a friend to encourage you in those areas, and so that when you are tempted, you can call them up or email them or go visit and say, look, I'm struggling with this. Can you pray for me? Can you help me? And some people can take that too far, but we want to make sure that we are not just trying to do it on our own. You never send out a soldier to fight a battle on his own. He has his comrades around him to help him, to protect him. And they, in their numbers, there is strength. And so as we use, in a good sense, our brothers and sisters to help us and help one another, we're looking for ways to help them out. In those ways, we make each other stronger. Now, real briefly, I didn't want to rush through this, but we're out of time. The last point is joy in the pursuit. Joy in the pursuit. And this idea of pursuing holiness too often is seen as something that is just drudgery. It's nothing to be enjoyed at all. We're just denying ourselves so many good things. And how come the world has all the fun? Look at them. How much fun you have. You see these pictures in the magazines or on TV, and they're all so glamorous and having a wonderful time, and everybody loves them, and how happy they must be. And that we see ourselves struggling with sin and sometimes not prospering as we might like. And we think, well, how is it that these people in the world seem so blessed and yet we are struggling so much? Well, God doesn't want joyless Christians. In fact, that's a contradiction in terms. A joyless Christian. In the pursuit of righteousness and holiness, there is joy. Listen to Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so for David, to do God's will was a delight. It was a joy for him to do God's will. It wasn't drudgery. Romans 14. Romans 14. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As we pursue righteousness, we also have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We must have all these three things. You can't have true righteousness without this peace and this joy. And if you're a Christian, you can't truly have joy if you're not also pursuing righteousness. Then John 15. John 15, verses 10 and 11. Listen to the words of Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we keep Christ's commandments to abide in his love. Christ kept his Father's commandments to abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be as unhappy as possible and grit your teeth and just endure until you die. No. He says, these things I have spoken to you as you show me your love by following my commandments, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And so it's in pursuing this holiness and by God's grace, day by day, becoming more like Christ, that's the only way our joy will truly be made full, right? If we are not walking in righteousness, we will not have the joy of the Lord. But it is in following God that we do have this joy. Some people think that God is a cosmic killjoy and that he denies us the best things in life. And the unbelievers have all the fun. They have all the good stuff. But for us as Christians, even if we don't have all the worldly goods that someone else might have, we don't have all the quote-unquote fun, our great joy is becoming like Christ. It's seeing that work that God is doing in us. And even as we struggle, we say, God, I've fallen again. I've disobeyed you again. Even as we examine ourselves, we see that progress, slow though it may be at times, and we get great joy out of that. Try to say, get great joy. We see someone who's come to faith in Christ, and we've seen our sin and our guilt, and then we move on in our Christian walk, and we see, by God's grace, that we're a little more like Christ than we were last year. You go a little further on, and further on, and further on, and even though sin still assaults us, and we still feel temptations, and we still feel the weight of our sin, we see, again, by God's grace, he is working in us a great work, and that day by day we see Christ in us, and that is where we derive our joy, because our great desire is to be like Christ, isn't it? That's what this pursuit of holiness is. It's a becoming like Christ, and as we see the results of that work, that's where we see our joy. Any comments or questions as we close? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look into the work you're doing in us, this sanctifying work, this work of holiness in us. And Lord, forgive us for the times where we have a temptation and we give into it. We are ensnared by it. We're trapped like animals. And we have fallen short, and we've even tried to hide our sin from each other and from you, although you know our sins, and there's nothing truly hidden from your sight. Father, give us the strength against temptation. May we cut off sin at that stage, knowing that you have provided a way out for us. May we rely on you for that. May we walk through our Christian walks with our eyes wide open to the temptations on the right hand and the left. May we not be trapped through laziness, through lack of diligence. May we always be alert. We know that the devil is alert to us. May we be alert to him. And Father, where we have fallen short, we thank you that you have given us the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, to cover us. And we can't cover our sins, but you can through Christ's blood. And Lord, as we have very often, all of us, I'm sure, have clenched our teeth and been even angry or disappointed or sad somehow at pursuing holiness, thinking that this is just a way of denying us good things. Father, may we see the joy in pursuing righteousness, that while we may not have a certain kind of fun, while we might deny ourselves certain things, that the greatest joy, the greatest things are before us. You are a good Father and you give good things to your children. It is those who are outside your family who have the things of this world, and it is a fleeting thing, something that won't last. Father, may we hold on to what lasts. What will last is the sanctifying work in us that works you do through us. May we be vessels that are purified, set apart for your good uses. And may we pursue the righteousness that you have produced in us. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.